This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part 27 in a series on the book of Exodus. This message is taken from Exodus chapters 33 and 34, and is titled, Running to Hope, When Trials Shake Your Soul. Now here's Pete with today's message.
When the Bible talks about God knowing our name, it means He knows everything about us. He doesn't just know your name, Bill or Sue or Linda. He knows everything about you. He knows you. He loves you. He's got a plan for you, and therefore He listens. And He sees, because He's omnipresent, every tear that falls and every one that doesn't, that should. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today and we're grateful that we belong to You. We're grateful that we come before the God who is the only God, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, the one who's in charge of the heavens and earth, the God who is sovereign and mighty and kind and merciful and forgiving and gracious. And Father, as we come into Your presence today, we do come today as Your people who have anxieties, every one of us in this room. There's something going on, Lord. We have anxieties, we have fears, we have hopes, we have dreams, we've got broken dreams. And we come to You with all that we are, all that we desire. Lord, we come to You today and we thank You that You're a God who is bigger than everything, that You're the rock that holds us up, that we can actually build our life upon. That, Lord, there really is no game going on here. We're not doing religion today. We're coming before the God who came after us. We're not trying to reach to You. We're just trying to understand how You have reached to us and meet with You as Your children. So, Father, we come to You today because of Jesus and because how He has made that bridge to You, how easy it is for us to talk to You now in spirit and in truth, because of what Christ has done in His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And that same hope that as He rose from the dead is ours, we know we will too. Lord, we come to You today knowing that this life is not all there is. And so, Father, we confess our sins and our failures. We give You the brokenness of this world, and we ask that, Lord, You would meet us and that You'd teach us and that you'd catch all of our tears in a bottle, as the psalmist says, and through those tears, do something amazing for Your glory as a witness to the world. Help us to get through, Father, another week. Lord, we come to You as Your people, and we pray because You taught us to pray. And Jesus, now as Your disciples, together, we pray the prayer that You on earth instructed us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, will you take them and turn to Exodus 33, as we continue our study through that book. We've been studying it for a long period of time, and we're going to continue studying it until we get through it, every verse, line upon line, verb upon verb, noun upon noun. No, not exactly. We haven't been going that closely through Exodus. We'd be here until Jesus comes back, but we have been studying this book, and we've got a few more weeks together. Now, our introduction today is going to be a different one, a unique one. Ed Cole, a great pastor and Bible teacher, said this: Assumption is life's lowest level of knowledge. Did you catch that? Assumption is life's lowest level of knowledge. And yet, the reality is, on Sunday morning, assumption, that lowest level of knowledge, is what we usually employ most here on Sunday morning. Assumption. Because if you were to assume that everybody walking in this door this morning was doing great and they were wonderful, and everybody in this room was healthy, happy, and terrific, then you would be mistaken. It would be a bad assumption, wouldn't it? Now, in all honesty, it is Sunday, right? And you guys look a little more spiritual today than most of the time when I see you throughout the week. You look pretty good, but you've had a few days rest, haven't you? You didn't do anything yesterday, did you? All right, you were running around, you were getting the kids' games, and you were getting the chores done, and you're working around the house. Most of you probably weren't at work. All right, well, some of you were, but today's your day off. You get to come to a great church, great building, great worship. Heard a great sermon today, and so you're a little bit more relaxed normally, right? But still, to assume that everything is going right would be a false assumption in those around you. As a matter of fact, sitting next to you is somebody who probably is a very few seconds away from tears. We live our lives next to people who have a sea of tears around them, a load of frustrations, and yet we don't know that. We assume everybody's doing good and we're the ones that are struggling inside. That would be a false assumption. This morning, Jill and Carrie McDonough are going to come forward, and they're a couple that went through something you wouldn't have known had they not been willing to tell us. So there they are.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Carrie McDonough. This is my lovely wife, Jill. We've come this morning to give you a testimony about our son, James Andrew. We're going to be kind of having the background of that be the two scriptures, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and Romans 8:28. You can see them there behind us. I'm a school teacher at Winter Springs High School. My wife is a textbook representative for college textbooks. And what we're about to tell you isn't necessarily overall a happy story, but it does have great promise in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Last year in April, we found out that we were pregnant. And this was the first time for either one of us. We've always wanted to be parents. We were so excited. It was an easy and fun pregnancy, never sick. We prayed daily. We gave the baby to God each day. And we did everything we knew possible to ensure a healthy pregnancy. At 7 months, and yes, that is 7 months, had a huge belly. I had too much amniotic fluid, so that's what the problem was. And I was having painful Braxton Hicks contractions, and ladies, you know that those aren't supposed to be painful. So I was having contractions every minute daily. So we decided that we should go to the hospital and get checked out. So doctors put monitors on me, and they didn't like the baby's heartbeat. They said the baby wasn't perky enough. So after several days of being in the hospital, they decided that it would be better to take the baby, have the baby be a preemie 6.5 weeks early. So on October 23rd at 8 a.m., I heard the most wonderful words in the world. It's a boy. And there he is. Isn't he cute?
And at this time, I'm hearing the words, you've got a phone call, and I'm in class handing out exams. I ride my bike to school, so I'm riding my bike frantically home, and this is where the spiritual journey for me would take a turn, and I'm begging our Heavenly Father, you know, please don't take my son, don't hurt my wife, whatever is going to happen, please cover them. And I'm teared up. I look like even more like a geek than I normally do riding my bike. And so the story at that point began to unfold, as we're about to tell you.
We spent the next several weeks talking with doctors, asking questions, learning to read James's monitors. But more importantly, we learned how to read the doctors' and nurses' faces. And as a side note, Florida Hospital South has some of the finest doctors and nurses. In fact, one of his nurses was here this morning. The biggest problem with James was that he wasn't breathing on his own. He essentially couldn't sustain life. But as you can see, he looked fine on the outside. He looked fine on the inside. He was passing every one of his tests.
The problem was that something between a perfectly formed brain and the rest of his bodily functions wasn't able to communicate. And every test that they did, and there were many, probably hundreds, came back negative for what they were testing for. So our little James became known as a mystery baby. We heard some words like fluke, and when we probably weren't supposed to hear those. So at about 2.5 weeks, for the first time, we began to actually hold him. It was a process called kangaroo care, where they take two nurses to take him up with all the wires and tubes attached and put him on one of our chests, and we'd cradle him like this. And you can see a couple pictures here of just how cute he was.
There's nothing like holding your child for the first time.
Especially with wires attached.
We began to send weekly update emails to our friends and family, and they began to send them to their friends and family. And James had over 1,000 people praying for him all over the world. A lot of you were praying for him, and you only knew him as baby James. And we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts for praying for complete strangers. As the weeks went on, the doctors started talking about us having a family meeting and what our options were. Essentially, our options were that we'd have to take the tube out, James's breathing tube, and nature would take its course. Or we could take him home with a trach, and nature would take its course. So we decided to go with option one. And so we had the impossible task of choosing the date for when our son would die. And that there's no way to choose that date. I couldn't choose that for a complete stranger. So as the days went on, I just prayed to God that he would choose that date for us. Mm-hmm. And he did. On November 28th, we got a call that James had taken a turn for the worse and that we should hurry to the hospital. So we immediately called our former pastors from St. Paul's Presbyterian and pastors Mike Stokey and Tom Patton, and we asked them to come and baptize James. And you can see here, James started giving us a look, kind of just like, Mom, it's time to let me go.
Kind of a heart-wrenching look, and we can't speak highly enough for Pastor Tom, Pastor Mike, who came within the hour, dropped everything they were doing. Upon his baptism, both of the pastors and several of the nurses commented about this supernatural peace that both Jill and I had that I don't think we were consciously aware of, just the fact that, and it wasn't like this was business as usual, it was just like we were perfectly in the Spirit's grasp. I don't know how else to put it. It was just that there was a dire situation, but there was also eternity completely enveloping us. And at this point, we had signed the papers, we had done everything we were supposed to do, so we decided to get some food maybe to strengthen us before this terrible task.
Again, we were delaying it a bit. So we told the nurse we'd be down in the cafeteria to grab some food. We just bought our food, and this nurse came to us, and she's literally pulling on us, saying, come on, come on, you've got to go. And we didn't recognize her. And she said, I've got the McDonough's with me. So we knew there was a problem. So we literally raced up to James's room, and it was like a scene out of a movie. All these people around his crib working on him. And I just remember standing there frozen, holding this food, and someone grabbed the food.
Mm-hmm. It was a surreal moment when the head nurse looked at me and said, would you like us to commence CPR? And at that point, I said, no, absolutely not, please. And hook everything, take all the monitors off, please, hand it to my wife. And within 2-3 minutes, this very expert team of physicians and nurses placed him in her lap. Whoo, good times. And we were, for the first time, able to hold James with anything, any apparatus attached. He lasted probably 4 to 6 minutes before his heart gave out. And that's a great picture there of kind of the symmetry of the Father's hands on us.
As soon as we got him, I said to Carrie that we need to say the Lord's Prayer with him. That's something that my mom did with us kids every night before we went to bed. So we said the Lord's Prayer to him. And we crammed all our parenting into those few minutes that we had. We told him all about heaven. And we told him to be a good boy in heaven and that we would see him soon.
I put in a special request for a German Shepherd because that was a good plan. And we had our final moments. And at that point, I put this in an email that some of you have read. It was as if a hurricane or a major catastrophe was overrunning us with sadness and despair. Some of you know that feeling. But at the same time, there was like this undeniable bed of support in the Holy Spirit. It was being like clamshelled within hot and cold and death and life. And we knew without a shadow of a doubt, as we probably cried more than we ever have in our lives, that the eternal God of the universe was in control. And so we left there with kind of this weird sense of peace. James was gone. But as we moved on, we knew that James had a bigger purpose in the life, both in our lives and others.
And despite this tragedy, there are just many blessings that have come from his his five-week life, as well as in the aftermath. James has often been called the little missionary, and his story brought so many people together. And like I said, even all of you praying for strangers, it brought so many people to their knees. It brought us a lot closer. Mm-hmm. It brought us closer to our Heavenly Father. This whole thing has made us more emboldened to talk about our faith. And we definitely have seen the power of prayer through this.
The next Sunday we came in and Steve Brown was preaching on hope. And at that point it really became clear to us that whatever tragedy, whatever hardship, as it says in James, and it's very ironic that we named our son James, it says that we should consider it pure joy when we consider any kind of trials, when we face any kind of situation. Many people have said, I cannot imagine what you've been through. But the fact of the matter is we will all face something that nobody can imagine what we've been through. And we can use that as a tremendous testimony in every moment of our lives to tell that there is an eternal God and He is in control.
We encourage you to look for your testimony of hope. And we just want to thank you again for your prayers, for your meals, your hugs, your support. And we would ask that you continue to pray for us as I'm still physically healing, we're emotionally healing. We'd ask prayer for a future healthy pregnancy and baby. And if you see me with a belly in the future, please come over and rejoice with us.
And if anybody deals with German Shepherds.
Thank you.
I don't know how you did that two times, but let's pray. Father, we thank you that your fatherly care is with us all the time and was with Jill and Carrie. And the doctors and the nurses and the caregivers, we thank you that you knew and saw every one of those tears and that you've helped them through. And that today they stand as a testimony to you and your greatness and your power and your love and your mercy. And so today, Father, we thank you for their testimony. We thank you for their honesty, letting us have a window into their lives. Lord, I pray that you would bless them continually. Bless us through them, bless others through them, through the life of James. And Lord, would you please provide for them another son, another daughter. Lord, provide. And may we rejoice with them in how great you are. And we pray these things together in the name and in the hope of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, thank you, guys. All right, now everybody knows who you are. And you'll be walking around the church and everybody will introduce themselves to you and you'll have to memorize all their names. Thank you so much. Thank you. I was talking with a family, father and his two boys after the first service. And I was talking to them about this situation and I said, you know, I grew up in the church and I don't ever remember anybody speaking so honestly, so genuinely about trials that they had gone through. And I said, guys, young men, this will shape your lives as it shaped mine. John Mason put it well. He said, no problem is too large for God's intervention. No person is too small for God's attention. And I suspect there isn't a dry eye in this place today. And that's because as God's people, we all live in a world filled with trials. We are filled with difficulties and sufferings, and it's true. As they said, there are so many people in this room going through stuff. And we rank it underneath what we heard them. I know I'm going through stuff, but it's not near what they went through. But some of you know. Some of you understand. You've been through it. You've lost a child. Some of you have gone through other things that are so very painful. A friend of mine told me to read a book. Some of you have heard about it. It's called The Five People You Meet in Heaven. So I got it and I read it. And it's not a Christian book and it has some good ideas in it. One of the good ideas in it is this. It says, the greatest gift God can give you is to understand what happened in your life. To have it explained. It is the peace you have been searching for. Well, that's not the best thing in the Bible. That's not the greatest gift of God. The greatest gift of God certainly is that my sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. The greatest thing is to know that there is a new heaven, that there is a new earth, that this is not all there is. But I do believe that when we get to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we will understand more. We do want knowledge. We do want understanding. You look back on some of the things you're going through and you say, why did that happen to me? Why did God let that happen? Why? What's going on? I do believe when we get into heaven, we're going to find out a lot of the stuff that we don't understand here that's obscured now. After the darkness will come the light. I believe that. I know that. I have the hope of that. And we're going to figure a lot of these things out. One of the things we're going to find is that a lot of what we went through was for a witness for other people. That there was a cosmic reason for our suffering, for your suffering. Nevertheless, we ask these questions, where in the world do these trials come from? And as I pastorally pray through a list every week, as I know what you're going through, and I don't know what some of you are going through, I know I pray this list, and I say, there's far more going on, Father, than I even know. But you know. You know. And so I often am asked, why? Why does this happen? Well, there are two basic reasons why there are trials. Trials come from two basic sources, and we need to understand that as God's people. Because this week you will face something. Trials come from two basic sources. They come from living in a broken world, and they come from living in a broken way. All of our trials fall into one of those two categories. From living in a broken world or living in a broken way. What Carrie and Jill went through is the fact that they live in a broken world where broken things happen to people because we're all physically broken. It's like riding a bike. Let's talk about living in a broken world. It's like riding a bicycle down the street. We've all done it. We've all ridden down the street. And all of a sudden, as you're riding down the street, you come right through a pile of broken glass. There it is. Boom. Before you know it. I mean, you didn't see it coming. You didn't know it was going to happen to you. Before you know it, you ran in right through this pile of broken glass. You know there are some idiots out there who do bottles. Your parents are going to have to tell your kids that's not a right word that they use. I know. I'm sorry. But you know there's idiots out there that throw bottles and break them on the sidewalk, on the streets. And you run right through it, and there you are with a flat tire 10 miles from home. That's a paradigm of the world in which we live. It's broken. Genesis 3 tells us that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tectonic changes happened in this world. Radical changes. We were cut off from God. We were cut off from each other. The intimacy in relationships was destroyed. The world came to a radical shift. In large part, what happened? What happened was the physical unraveled. Man and woman became separated from God, separated from each other, and separated from their health. And the process of dying began. And so many of the things that you feel, I pray for people with back problems, with neck problems, they're fighting cancer. We got a bunch of people in this church fighting cancer. Stuff that you don't even know about, never heard about before. They don't even know. Carrie and Jill don't even know what went on in this case. There are illnesses and viruses and all kinds of stuff. They don't even know why it happened. I have a friend who's a pastor, younger than me, who all of a sudden got a virus and he got sick and he's paralyzed. And they don't know what it is. There's still stuff we don't know. We live in a broken world. And a lot of the things that we face come from living in a broken world. And I hear Christians say all the time, why me? I say, why not you? Why me? Why not me? When you go through stuff, I say, why not me? Could be me. Might be me. Because we live in a broken world, and if we think we're going to get out of this thing without suffering, if we think we're going to get out of this thing without some pain, I mean, what we can do is we can love each other, but the reality is we're going to go through some because we live in a broken world. What do we do with it? The things that happen to us because we live in a broken world, the glass we drive through, well, we can do what they've taught us to do this morning, and that is allow it to work in our lives. Some of the cosmic reasons that God is at work is He's at work to build us into the image of Christ. He's redeemed you, you're heaven bound, but you're not all that He wants you to be yet. I'm not, and so He uses trials to shape us. James 1. James 1 is so powerful. Consider all joy. Joy? Joy versus happiness. Big difference, right? Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Grow up. Oh, through many, many tears, we grow, and we thank you for sharing your testimony for us today to show that it's possible. And yet, there is another powerful passage on how we grow from living in a broken world and the trials that hit us. 2 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, and they do, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you also share in our comfort." Guys, when you go through stuff, it isn't just for you. It's partly for you, that you could allow God to give you spiritual endurance so that you could grow up. I started jogging again, and I don't know why I was able to do that, because my lower back was bad. I'm jogging again. It's great. I've been healed. And as soon as I figure this out, we're starting a healing ministry. And, but it's a wonderful thing. I understand those now who've gone through difficult times, physical problems that I never had before. But in running, you got to have endurance or you can't run very far. And starting back up, I was able to run. 1, 2, I'm up to 4 miles. I'm catching Vogan, 26 miles. But you got to have endurance, and trials give you your spiritual muscles have to get stronger so that you can grow. So you can say, "Oh, that's what you want to develop in me. Okay. So that's what you want to develop. Okay. But also I suffer and you suffer, so that when we find others who suffer, we can say, 'What are you going through? Oh, you're kidding.' And we can hug each other, and we can hold each other, and we can pray for each other, and we can cry with each other. And we can say, 'This is what God did to get me through stuff. Don't give up.'" There's no waste to your suffering if you let there be no waste. So some of the trials we face come from simply living in a broken world, riding through glass. Now, shift gears with me, because trials come from another source, not the kind that Jill and Carrie went through, not that you go through sometimes in physical problems, but the trials that come from not living in a broken world, the stuff that happens to us, but from living in a broken way, living in a broken way. And that's what we see in the Israelites. This is not what the McDonoughs went through. This is oftentimes what we go through when we live in a broken way. We do stupid things. Remember last week when we talked about the Israelites and how when Moses was gone on the mountain for 30, 40 days, they began to say, "Where is he? Aaron, Moses is gone. We don't even know if he's alive anymore. That man of whoever he is, we don't care about him anymore. Lead us. Make a calf for us. We're out in the desert with no visible means of support. We got to figure this thing out. We got to make life happen. Build a golden calf for us. And that's what they did. They lived in a broken way. We all face fears and struggles, but sometimes we live in a broken way. And the Israelites were disciplined. There was a plague that went into the camp. God disciplined his people. And he was frustrated for what they did. And in Exodus 33, 1 through 6, there were some consequences in their life because they lived in a broken way. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought out up from Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath from Abraham." This is after the plague, after God had disciplined them. "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised you on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivitites, Jebusites, and all the other ites that there are in Canaan.'" He says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but, I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." Thank you, God, for telling me in advance. "When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments." They didn't put their jewelry on for that day or their good clothes. "For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go up with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now, take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments on Mount Horeb." Yeah, God's in a little bit of a quandary, humanly speaking, here, because after they sin, and after they live in a broken way, and after they deliberately go away from God and do their own thing, God says, "Okay, go. You go into the land of Canaan. You go on your way. I'll give you the land. I promised you, your forefathers, I'd give you the land. So you go. I'll send an angel even. I'll fight some battles for you, but I'm not going with you because you guys tick me off." It's in the original text. He says, I might just get mad at you again. And then the Israelites say, Lord, we don't want that. We want you to come with us." They're just like kids. They want to do what they want to do and want to go their own way. And when you say, okay, go your own way, bear the consequences. You want to live that way? You go do it. Do it. And I'm not going with you, but you go do it. And they say, no, because we want you there, God. Because they know instinctively that they can't do life by themselves and they need God in their lives. Even though they desperately want to do their own thing. Just like that, boy, that's just like me when I first started following Christ. I want to do what I want to do, but I wanted him with me. And so my prayers were, oh Lord, this is what I know you want to do, so do it. Baptize it and make it yours. He says, son, it doesn't work that way. He says, you go my way, you follow me, and it's all right. You don't, you go your own way. Well, I love this text because God lets them go to bear the consequences of their own behavior. But then Moses goes to work. And look at this, Exodus 33, verse 7. "Now Moses used to make a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." Every time Moses went into the tent of meeting, the people watched because they knew God was going to show up, because God loved Moses. I love, as a side note, don't you love it that when Moses left the tent, Joshua, the son of Nun, stayed there? No wonder that when Moses died, it was Joshua who took over the nation of Israel and led them to defeat the land of Canaan, to move in and take over the promised land. I mean, you got to have somebody that knows God if you're going to do a big journey like that. Well, there's Moses talking to God face to face because God was pleased with Moses. And in the next few verses, Moses slips this into God. He says, "Remember that this nation is your people. They're not my people, God. They're yours." and you brought them up out of Egypt. You rescued them. They're a mess, but they're yours, not mine. And God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Well, God knew what he was going to do anyway. This is kind of phenomenal human language that is used here. But it established the principle that in order to go before a holy God, there must be a human intermediary. Moses was an intermediary. He was the one that had to go before a holy God because the people of God are stiff-necked and difficult at times, and you are that way too, and so am I. Are you saved by grace? Absolutely. Do you ever stiffen your neck in opposition to God and say, I don't believe I'm going to do that, Father? So do I. But we needed a mediator, a human mediator. But we need somebody better than Moses who can actually take care of our sin all the time. And the gospel, the good news is that he came and he is God come in the flesh. And he went to the cross and he died for our sins and he rose again. Why? To prove that the Father had forgiven us. Even when living in a broken world, we lived in a broken way and messed up. And what did God do? He forgave the Israelites. He forgave them and said, all right, I'll go up with you into the land of Egypt, Canaan, and we're gonna build some. I tell you, it's hard to live in a broken world just dealing with the people that we have to deal with. I think that great theologian George Burns had it right. Santa Claus has the right idea, he said, visit people only once a year. We got broken people all around us. We suffer from what broken people do to us. We're broken people and we do broken things. We live in a broken world. And we live in a broken way. By the way, I think, this is only my opinion, which I highly respect, but I believe that you know you're getting more mature in Christ if and when you begin to understand the origin of your trials. You begin to understand if your trials come from simply living in a broken world where stuff happens. Or living in a broken way and you bear the consequences. Most mature Christians I know are the people who are able to put that into perspective. And when something comes from simply living in a broken world and something happens, somebody runs into your car. You're living in a broken world. You lose your job. The economy's crazy right now. It's going to be crazy for a little while longer. And if I can fix that, then we'll pay for this church too. But I can't, but God can. I don't know. Guys, we live in a broken world. Stuff happens. Why you? Why not you? Why not me? But when I live in a broken way as a Christian, then I come back to Him and I say, that's why Jesus came. Lord, I messed it up again. And I'm bearing some consequences for what I did. And I shouldn't have done it, but I did it. So there it is. Do I ever say things I regret? Absolutely. You tell me. I do things I shouldn't do? Yeah. I live in a broken way. At times. And we run back to Him. All the time. Because Jesus paid for our sins and we can. You got to have a strategy for dealing with trials. You got to have it. Here's your strategy, real quick, 3-point sermon. First of all, resist the urge to run away from God in the midst of trials. Because that's our urge. Our urge is to run away from Him. We think He doesn't have the answer. We think He's to blame for everything. We want to run away. Don't. Resist that. That's your first strategy in the midst of a trial. What Jill and Carrie did was run to Him. And that's the second point. Run to God. Run to God. Resist the urge to run away. Run to God. It's like when Jesus said some very, very difficult things. And if you have not ever thought when you read what Jesus said, you said, I don't believe I would have said that, Jesus. Jesus, that's not politically correct. Boy, I mean, if you've never read that, you've never read Jesus. But when he said some of those things and disciples left him and stopped following him, then he looked at the rest of his 12 and he said, you guys going to leave too? And he said, they said, where are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. Where are we going? You're the only one with the answers. Don't run away from him. Run to him. Phillips Brooks was a pastor of a past generation. One day he was in his office just pacing, just so frustrated, you know, just pacing, angry. I don't know, pastors are angry people sometimes too. And he was upset and frustrated, pacing. Friend came by, said, "Philip, what's the matter?" And he said, "I'm in a hurry and God isn't." Boy, that's the way it is, isn't it? You get into a trial, we're in a hurry and God isn't. And we run away again. Don't run away, run to and stay there and wait. Stay there. And when you run to him, sometimes it helps to run to other Christians because they help us. I hope you come and hang out and have coffee and talk to other people. You get connected in a small group Bible study in our church, or you go to one of our adult learning communities or somewhere. You've got a network that keeps you connected to run with them as you follow Jesus Christ. We need to. And then the third thing is come to him and confess it all and then be renewed and then move on, move on. You guys, there's so much more that's going on than we know. And even in your brokenness, if you will run to him, resisting the urge to run away and run to other Christians and let him renew you, even when you live in a broken world in a broken way and you confess your sins, you just come back to him and renew yourself. You can move on to another week. Sunday should be preparing us for Monday to renew us. If you go out of here, you don't have to go out of here with a perfect life. But you do go out of here with a perfect God. You don't go out of here with a perfect testimony. But you can leave this place with the hope that God's going to work through anything you're in. Because all things really do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And because of Jesus, he loves you. You take it to heart. Let's pray. If you don't know Christ, we invite you to him. I'd love to talk to you after the service. Come up to the front. We're done singing. And let's talk about what it means to embrace Christ into your life. But simply, you could do it on your own. You could do it like this. Father, I'm a broken person living in a broken world, and I've never, ever found a Savior, anybody to forgive me and help me. And today, I come running to you because I can't fix my life. I believe that you can. Come into my life. Today I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, that intermediary between you and the rest of us who are broken. Come into my life. Forgive me. And fix me. Until you come again, we pray in your name.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org and our phone number is 407-699-8211.